is fun. Love is romance. Love just comes naturally. Our world thinks that way, but the Holy Spirit instructed the Apostle Paul to think of love differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul described love. I'd invite you to read it with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The way the Apostle Paul describes love by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, love is not easy. Love is not just this hot, passionate romance. Love is actually a decision that has to be made over and over again. Love is incredibly tough. And love is what God calls us to do towards Him and towards each other. And so during this season of Lent, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, the ultimate evidence of God's love, we're going to see Jesus acting in love and seeing how that love affects the way He acts. And as we do so, it's my prayer that the Spirit would work in us, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of God's Son, that more and more our lives would look like the love of our Savior. So today we're going to look at the theme, love fights. And we're going to use these two passages. The first one is the primary one, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark wrote, "At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness." So this is right after Jesus' baptism. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him." And then the secondary text is from Jesus' crucifixion. "At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I'd ask that we begin with a prayer. Father, you sent your Holy Spirit upon your Son at his baptism and then had that Spirit lead him out into the wilderness. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us too, that as we study our Savior's temptation and his victory, that his victory would become our own. Let your Spirit rest on me, that I might just speak your truth and just glorify you. And let your Spirit rest on each of us, that our hearts could be opened and that we could hear and believe and be changed. Amen. So, in the temptation, we are confronted with a personal enemy. This personal enemy had always been there. But throughout the Old Testament, that enemy remained hidden. When Adam and Eve were tempted, they didn't see the enemy. They just saw a snake. And throughout the Old Testament, the enemy is never revealed. He always remains hidden and in the background, but you read through Old Testament history, you know, this enemy, this personal enemy of every one of God's people, he was incredibly active, but he always stayed in the shadows and he stayed hidden. The first place that Satan is mentioned by name is in the book of Job, where we get to see a little bit of a spiritual reality that's going on around us. At the beginning of the book of Job, God like pulls back the veil and lets us see how Satan is speaking with our God, and he is the accuser. He accuses Job of being a fair-weather believer. And what does Job see? You read through the rest of the book of Job, Satan is never mentioned again. What does Job see? Oh, he sees the loss of his family. He sees physical pain. He sees the despair that enters his heart. Satan is active, but he's not seen. He's always keeping himself hidden. But in the temptation of Christ, suddenly Satan appears. Probably because he knows that he can't be hidden from the Son of God, and so he might as well let himself be seen. But that same personal enemy that Jesus confronted out in the wilderness, that personal enemy faces us too. I want to spend just the first part of this talk just helping us appreciate who this enemy is. Because sometimes, because we can't see him, we may forget about his presence. We may start to get a little bit apathetic. And so I think it's really important to be able to see this enemy through the scriptures. We can't see him now. We're kind of like the Old Testament people. He's hidden from us. But the scriptures pull back the veil and let us see a little bit about him. So first of all, we know that the devil was one of those angels that God created. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that God made the angels his spirits. You know, sometime in those 6 days of creation, God made the angels. And at the end of the creation week, God said that everything was very good. So all the angels were holy when he created them. But sometime between that 6th day of creation, when God says it's all very good, and Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the disguise of a snake, there is a rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about that rebellion. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. The Apostle John saw this rebellion in a vision that he received and wrote down in Revelation chapter 12. There John wrote, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael the archangel, the leader of the angels, Michael the archangel and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they, the dragon and his angels, lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." As you go on reading in Revelation chapter 12, the devil is called the accuser of our brothers. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a place where Zechariah sees a vision, and the veil is pulled back for Zechariah there as well. And Satan is introduced to us as the accuser. Zechariah writes, "Then he, an angel, showed me, Zechariah the prophet, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Satan's the accuser. And from 1 Peter chapter 5, we know that he's like this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, everything that we know about this personal being is that he considers us his enemy. My concern, though, is that we may think of him too highly. We may think of the devil like as a second god, that he's just as powerful as God, and they're kind of dual gods fighting it out. There are some religions in the world that think of God that way and evil. But what do we know about the devil? Not only do we know that he is this powerful angel, we also know that his power is limited. He is not as powerful as God. In Job chapter 1, we're told that God sets limits to what the devil can do to Job. Satan is not the all-powerful one. God is. And we know that Satan is not all-knowing. Sometimes we have this idea that Satan knows everything. No, he doesn't. He is a created being just like you and I are created beings. He's certainly wise. But the one who deceives us, he was deceived too. In fact, that's what I'm looking forward to. At Good Friday and Easter, I'm going to celebrate the fact that this deceiver was deceived. Because he thought he was winning when he had Jesus put to death, when he masterminded Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor to put Jesus to death. Satan thought he was winning, but that was actually how God won the victory. I love how C.F.W. Walther, a Lutheran theologian about 150 years ago, just captured that thought in an Easter hymn. I just ask you to join with me if the hymn is familiar. Why don't you sing it along with me? I love this hymn that just reminds us, you know, Satan is powerful, he's smart, but he doesn't know everything. He was deceived too. So join with me. The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain, whom the evil ones fear. But short was their triumph, the Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes. The conquering Lord lifts his banner on high. He lives, yes, he lives, and will never more die. You have the victory because Jesus rose. But that victory could only happen if Jesus was victorious when Satan confronts him there in the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, Satan uses his most powerful tool to try to destroy Jesus. The greatest command is love God above all things. That's where Satan attacks. Jesus has just been baptized. Jesus has just heard the Father say, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But Satan attacks that very idea. Does God really love you? Does your Father really love you? If your Father really loves you, if you really are the Son of God, then why are you so hungry? Make these stones become bread. Prove that the Father really cares about you. If the Father really cares about you, if he really loves you, then why is he asking you to do this impossible thing of taking the whole weight of everybody's guilt on your own shoulders and dying for them? It would be so much easier if you just take my way. You see, I care about you, and I don't want you to have to go through that, so why don't you just bow down, worship me? I own everything anyway, and I'll just give it to you, because you see, the Father really doesn't love you. Oh, you think the Father loves you? Then why don't you throw yourself down from the top of the temple and let's just see if it's really true. Why don't you prove it? Does the Father really love you? And this personal enemy uses that same tactic against us. Does God really love you? The bad news I have for every one of us here is we have a target on our back. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that what happened on Good Friday and Easter is really true and that he did it for you, if the Holy Spirit has brought you to believe that Jesus is your Savior, then you have this target on your back, because God knows that you belong to him and Satan knows that you belong to God too. And he is your personal enemy looking for some way to destroy you. And you have this target on your back, and Satan doesn't know everything about you, but he does know what your bullseye is. Where's your weak spot? Where's the bullseye that Satan knows? I'm going to aim for that and make you question God's love. Sudden death of a loved one? Sickness? What is it that makes you go, I'm not sure if God loves me? Maybe it's remembered sins of the past that just keep coming back. And he knows that's the target. If I can just keep you reminding you of how you have failed, you'll become mine because you'll question and doubt that God is really with you and that he loves you. What's the bullseye for you? It's important for us to think that through. Where's the dangers? So that we're prepared when that personal enemy attacks using this powerful weapon. I don't think you can be sure that God loves you. Now, when Jesus was attacked, he was victorious. But what amazes me before his temptation is that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you have ever battled an addiction of any kind, or if you know anyone who's battled an addiction of any kind, you know that one of the rules of thumb is, don't let yourself get too tired. Don't let yourself get too hungry. Don't let yourself get weak physically, because the devil will use that against you. So why is it that the Spirit leads Jesus out so that after 40 days he gets weaker and weaker and weaker and tireder and tireder and tireder? It doesn't make any sense until you think, wait a second. This is all part of Jesus humbling himself so that he could be our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that we don't have a high priest who was unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He knows that there are times when you get incredibly tired and weak. And so Jesus willingly places himself in that position so that Satan can target him, because he was taking your place and mine. But I think there's another reason why Jesus fasted. In the Old Testament, God had his people fast. Moses, when he went up on the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah, when he was led by God to that same mountain, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Why fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Because it's a powerful way to emphasize that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That all the stuff that this world has to offer really doesn't fill us up. That there's only one thing and one person who fills us. If you were confirmed in the Lutheran church as a youth, you probably had to memorize this passage, Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We use that passage to just emphasize that Jesus is fully God. Everything that makes God, God was in Jesus, is in Jesus. But then the verse goes on, and we don't normally memorize that next phrase from verse 10. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness, or you've been given fullness. Now, How many of you are going to go to the chicken dinner? Winner, winner, chicken dinner. This is my advertisement, by the way. Now, when I go to the chicken dinner, and I have 5 pieces of chicken and 2 pieces of pie, there will still be about 100 different kinds of pies to try. But, you know, I'll be just so full that even though there's great stuff out there, I just can't eat anymore. I'm just satisfied. What God wants is that we look at the world around us and we just go, man, there's a lot of great stuff out there. But, you know, I have Jesus, and I don't need any of that stuff because I'm full. I'm absolutely content. I don't need any of that stuff. I have Jesus. And that's what Jesus had. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Physically, his stomach is empty, but he is full. He's full of the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He goes out there to spiritually prepare himself for battle. And he wins that battle. But he doesn't win it just for you, just for himself. It's important that you understand that that battle that he won out in the wilderness was your battle and your victory too. In Romans chapter 5, we're told, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, we're all guilty because of Adam's sin, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' victory that day out in the wilderness against this personal enemy, it wasn't just his victory. It was your victory and it was my victory. That his obedience is counted towards us. That on the last day, when we stand before God, if God would ask us, have you loved me with all your heart and soul and mind? The accuser, he'll be shut up by then. And you and I will be able to say, yes, Lord, I have obeyed you fully. I have loved you with all my heart and soul and mind. Not because I've done it, because, you know, Satan's gotten his arrows into me way too many times, but because your son did it for me. And Father, you've promised that his victory, not just that day, but every day of his life, was my victory. And his righteousness, his perfection is mine. And so, my prayer is that you and I claim that victory. One of our sisters in Christ, who's coming out of a different faith background, just became part of our family here, she emailed me on Friday and said, should I eat meat on Friday during Lent? Good question. I emailed her back and just said, you know, if not eating meat on Friday helps you remember the victory that Jesus won for you, the victory that, you know, ultimately comes to fulfillment on Good Friday, if that helps you, great, do it. Because that's really what it's all about. But I said, you know, in our, you know, Lutheran background, that's really not part of our practice all that much. That's, you can do it. We don't expect, you know, we don't ask anybody to do that. What we generally do is we add something during Lent. That we want to spend more time in God's Word remembering that the victory is ours. You know, so we add a Wednesday service where we just spend more time focusing on the incredible love of our Savior for us. And I would encourage you this Lenten season to spend more time claiming that victory. I would encourage you every day to go back to your baptism You know, why do we make such a big deal about baptism? Because in baptism, God promised that you are clothed with Christ. So in baptism, you have that promise that God looks at you and he sees Jesus, and that his victory is your victory. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday here at the Bridge 15 minutes before, or a half an hour before the regular service? Because it's in the Lord's Supper that God says to us individually, I gave my body for you. Not just for everybody else, but for you. And I gave my blood for you so that you know my victory is your victory. When you taste that bread and taste that wine, let it be a reminder to you, his victory is mine. And I'd encourage you to open up that word more than ever. And when you see God's people in the past, how Satan was able to find their weak spot, he hit the bullseye and they failed. Help it remind you that, oh yeah, I've got that bullseye too. And that you come humbly before God and just confess, I failed. I haven't loved you with all my heart and soul. I've doubted that love. I've doubted your presence. But then as you open up that word, see not only that God's people of the past failed, but see how God was merciful to failed human beings like you and me and claim Christ's victory. In the end of the temptation account, it says that angels came and attended Jesus. It just reminds me that Martin Luther, in his morning and evening prayer, he ended both of those prayers with this idea, let your holy angel keep watch over me. I think Martin Luther, as he battled Satan, that he had a better appreciation than most of us, that there is this spiritual warfare going on around us, and that there is a personal enemy that we can't see. He stays hidden, but he's looking to destroy us. And so it comes as no surprise to me that his prayer ends with a request, Lord, send your angel to guard and protect me. So let's close today by praying together Luther's morning prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless.